It is August the 31st, and we're going to continue Parshas Vayishlach on page 172. And before we do, I just have to share with you that right now I'm in the middle of a wedding upstairs, and Rabbi Hiller of the Kol is his daughter got married, and it's an incredible simcha because Rabbi Hiller's father, Mr. Hiller, is a survivor. And the Nazis, Yimach Shemam, may God blot out their names, they killed his entire family. His parents, siblings, everybody. And he was the only one left. And he went through the camps. And he's here today. The children, grandchildren, and they're dancing at a wedding. And they're dancing in front of him. And it's unbelievable.
I saw him yesterday, and I was thinking, his face
was
so
glowing.
Unbelievable.
Happy. Yeah.
He's a small man.
Yeah, he's a small man. Yeah. His son is so tall, and then
he's got to be in his
90s. It's hard to tell. It's hard to know. He was a young man. He was a young man then.
Maybe his age.
But you see him, and you see what's happening, and you know.
You should hear the stories he tells. Going back to people who his family had given money to start their business, they wouldn't even know.
Right. He went through, and then you see, you know. So who beat who? Right? They're gone.
What page?
And he's celebrating. 172.
Thank you.
172. It's an incredible thing. But thank God.
Yeah.
Okay. We're going to have a little bit of an abridged class tonight. I guess we'll go about 45 minutes or so. Now, last week we began Parshas Vayishlach, which was on page 170. And we talked about how Yaakov was now about to meet Esav as he has come back from his 20 years with Lavan. And we talked about how when he left Lavan's house, he had not yet gotten word that Esav was ready to make peace with him. When he had originally run away to Lavan's house, he had gone for two reasons, as we said last week. One was to get married, which is what his father told him to do, and the other one was to wait till his brother calmed down, which is what his mother told him to do. And his mother told him that after your brother calms down, I will send word to you. And he hasn't gotten word yet. But he came home anyway because Hashem appeared to him and told him, go home. So now that he's coming home, he knows that there still may be a problem because Esav has not yet decided to make peace. And he kind of felt out the territory. He sent angels in front of him to speak to Esav. And the angels report back that Esav is still angry with you and he's coming to greet you. He's coming towards you with 400 men, which means he's coming for a fight. Esav's coming with his fists drawn, his sword drawn. He's ready for a fight. So now Yaakov has to prepare essentially for war. And this next few verses is the Torah's description to us for how to prepare for battle. Now, much further in the Torah, in fact, it will be in this coming up week's Parsha. Much further in the Torah, Parsha Shoftim, the Torah discusses actual warfare. When the Jewish people live in Israel and we have a standing army and there's an enemy that is trying to attack us, what do we do about it? How do we prepare for war? And there's a whole system over there, how the Kohen gets up and speaks to the people and says, don't be afraid because God is with us. They're coming, our enemies are coming with the power of man, but we're fighting them with the power of God. Remember, David and Goliath. Goliath came saying that he is all-powerful. David came against Goliath saying, I don't care what you are, I'm coming from God. God is all-powerful, not man. And look what happened. And that's a whole description over there, what you do to prepare for war. So when I say that this is a description of how to prepare for battle, I'm not talking about standing armies and a battle of the Jewish people against their enemies. What I'm talking about over here is what do you do when you're the clear underdog, when our enemies are stacked against us. When Yaakov has Esav, who is maybe not exactly Yaakov's equal in strength, but certainly close to Yaakov is equal in strength. And he's got 400 men coming with him. And you understand that if Esav has 400 men, these aren't weaklings. These are powerful men who are coming with Esav to attack and destroy Yaakov and everything he has. And Yaakov, what does he have for himself? He has his wives, he has his children, sheep, cattle. He doesn't have much. He has Hashem. So what does one do under these circumstances? And these next few verses are the psukim that our sages and our leaders have consulted when under these circumstances, when we have felt we have an enemy that is coming against us, that is insurmountable, that is unbeatable, they have looked for direction from Yaakov's preparation for war with Esav. And that's what we're about to read about.
Well, Mr. Bacon did that. Because he didn't know what was going to come off that airplane.
That's right.
So he had sent gifts. There were snipers on the roof. He did dial them.
I remember seeing when it happened. Okay. So here, as Mrs. Wittenberg just said, Yaakov is going to do three things to prepare. And what we're going to have to see is how he actually did each of the three things. What are the three things? How he did each of the three things? And what order he did them in. That's also very important. So let's see. Vayira Yaakov Ma'od. Yaakov was very scared. We're up to verse 8, top of the page. Pasuk Ches. Vayira Yaakov Ma'od. Yaakov was very scared. Vayetzer lo. And it distressed him. What does it mean he was scared and it distressed him? Was he distressed because he was scared? So our sages tell us he was scared that maybe he would be killed, and it distressed him that he would have to kill. He didn't want to have to kill. Who wants to kill? It's not something a person wants to do. So he was distressed that in self-defense he would have to kill somebody else. So in both ways. Vayachatz es ha'am asher ito, and he split the nation that was with him. Ves hatzon, and the sheep, ves habakar, and the cattle, the hagemalim, and the camels, lishnei machanos, into two camps. He took his resources and divided them, split them. Vayomer, and he said, im yavo Esav el ha'machane ha'achas vihikahu, if Esav shall come to the one camp and strike it, defeat it, and the remaining camp will be able to escape. So if he attacks one camp, he won't be able to get the other one. So the first thing Yaakov did is he split his resources. He split up what he had. Therefore, if one gets destroyed, the other one will survive. That's number one. Now let's analyze this before we go any further to number two. He split the camp. Now, if you have something which is priceless, which you can't lose, and there's an enemy that is trying to take it or destroy it, then if every part of it is priceless, then it's not going to help to split the camp. For example, we had a temple. We had a Beis HaMikdash. It was destroyed. When the enemy came to attack the Beis HaMikdash, what are you going to do? Split it in half? Move half of it? That is the only thing that there is the temple. You can't move it. You can't split it in half. It is what it is. If Yaakov split everybody into two parts, that means Yaakov is saying, it's better to lose half than to lose the whole. Which means that although the whole is important, but the half still retains some importance. See, one could have argued, Yaakov has 12 tribes. At this point, he only has 11. He has four wives, he has a daughter, etc. One could have argued that half the Jewish people is worthless. What's he going to do? Split them in half. Six tribes here, five tribes here, two wives there. Have his daughter in one of the places, etc. So Esav will come, destroy one camp, the other one will escape. Is the other one valuable if you lose the first one?
Yeah, of course.
So it seems that
it's human life.
Okay, it's human life. It's human life. But you see that it does have value. It's human life, A, but it's more than that. See, Yaakov understands that this is more than just an enemy coming against Yaakov. Remember, Esav is always struggling for the supremacy of the world, of the one who is the one who is the center of history. We Jews are the center of history. Yaakov's family is the center of history. Yaakov understands that even if it's only a remnant of his people who are the center of history, that's still worth it. God's plan can still take place with only a remnant of the people. That's the first thing we see from here, which is surprising, and I'll explain why in a moment. Yes?
But people who view it as Yaakov, they are not Jewish, except his family.
Right, right. That's so true. That's true. But they.
So actually, he had three people, or his people with him, and family separate.
Well, he split everything in half. He had his family split in half, he had the cattle, the sheep, the camels, the slaves, everybody was split in half.
Family is in half.
What's that?
Family also was.
Yeah, everything was split in half.
The family was one unit.
No. We're going to get to that. Good point. When they actually meet Esav,
yes,
they're one unit, which is a good question, an excellent question. We're going to talk about that when we get there. It won't be tonight. When we get there, we're going to talk about how come when they actually meet Esav, they're already one unit.
Yes.
That's a very good point. We're going to get there.
Rabbi, that if you're going to split it and the Jewish people are going to survive, he has to be with his part, escape,
okay,
and leave the other half.
Right. So that's a question, which is also a good question, which I don't know the answer to. It doesn't tell us which camp Yaakov would be with. He didn't know which camp Esav would attack. There are two camps. Esav could theoretically go to either one. How does Yaakov know which one he's going to go to? So that's a good question. See, in the end, this doesn't happen. In the end, as was already pointed out, they're going to meet Esav as one camp. So we don't know what would have happened. But it's a very good question. What is Yaakov thinking? Which I'm not sure about himself. It doesn't tell us.
Is he splitting that? I mean, is Esav coming this way and he's splitting them?
I'm assuming it's this way. That's what I'm assuming.
And if Esav is coming this way, we don't, as you say, we don't know which way he'll.
Right.
So
right.
Why couldn't Esav split his men in half?
Okay,
exactly.
That's also a good question. So that I'm going to address in a moment. Okay. Now, this method, we find that our sages and our leaders tell us that Hashem never allows all the Jewish people to be destroyed. That can't happen. And even when, God forbid, there's tremendous destruction, there's always a remnant that escapes. So that even when European Jewry was destroyed, but there were Jews in America, Jews in Israel, that were beyond the reach of that evil man. So there's always a remnant that gets away. When the Spanish Inquisition and expulsion took place, there was a remnant that was already living in Turkey and other places, in the Ottoman Empire and other places, that were beyond the reach of the Spaniards. There was always a way that there was a group that got away and that were not able to be taken by the enemy. Which is why the Purim story is so frightening when it begins. And that's why the Purim story resulted in a holiday. Because in the Purim story, every single Jew in the world was under the power of Haman. He could have killed them all. When he got that decree through, that all Jews should be killed, there was no Jew that was not under the realm of Ahasuerus. That's why the Megillah begins with the statement that it was in the days of Ahasuerus. He is Ahasuerus who ruled over 127 provinces, which the Gemara tells us was the whole known world. Why does it need to start with that verse? The simple answer is, it's just to tell us the power, the greatness of Ahasuerus. But the deeper meaning is to point out to us just how precarious the situation was. There were no two camps. The Jews were all under the kingdom of Ahasuerus and therefore subject to Haman's decree. And that's why Purim is such a tremendous holiday that we were saved.
Isn't there somewhere where God tells us we're never going to be wiped out?
Yes. So you want to know how could it even have been possible over there? The answer is it didn't happen, right? But you're right. We have to survive because we are the way that God's plan reaches its fruition in the world. It's through us, as we've mentioned many times. And therefore, we have to survive. But they're surviving and they're surviving. In the Purim story, we survived in an incredible way. Not one Jew was lost, and we were able to defeat our enemies. It was wonderful. We survived Europe, but not in a wonderful way.
So, yeah, but it's, you know, for me, it just feels there's something that I'm going
through. Yeah.
Say again, why do we have to survive?
Because we're the ones through whom God's plan in the world is going to be realized.
Okay.
God gave a mission to Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, and it goes through their children. That's why we're the center stage of history. Yes?
And what is the meaning of the verse in Shemin Esrei where we pray that everybody will be gathered in one place?
Right. That's because we understand that although it's defensive to split ourselves in half, but we are also weakened. If we are going to actually bring about the ultimate plan of God, and we're actually going to bring the world to its fruition and to its completion, we need every Jew. Even one Jew not in the plan, not with us, we're missing something. Every single Jew has something special to bring to the table. There is no Jew out there that is valueless and whose role is unimportant. Every Jew's role is important. And therefore, we pray, God, bring us all together so we can all together contribute what we have to contribute, and through that, God's glory can be realized. But we need us all.
So it's not necessarily physically that they're speaking.
Well, it means physically also, because we want to be back in Israel. In fact, we Ashkenazim just say, ingather everybody. The way the Sfardim have it in their text, it's gather us all together to our land. There's an extra word, to our land. La'artzenu. We don't have that in the Ashkenazi version of the Shemona Esrei, but in the Sephardi version it says to gather us all together, le'artzenu, to our land. That's where we want to be all together.
Isn't that scary though?
It obviously means under divine protection. Right, you're correct. As I said, defensively it would be better to be split up.
Okay.
Now, one of the reasons why this is very important for us to know is because we know that the 10 tribes were exiled long before the rest of the tribes. The remaining tribes, the southern kingdom, which was Judah, Yehuda, Binyamin, and also Levi. That was one segment. The northern kingdom were the 10 tribes. And the northern kingdom were taken into exile prior to the southern kingdom by over 100 years. So, and we don't know what befell them. Now, where does that leave us? Don't we need all of the Jewish people in order for God's plan to be realized? So the Gemara does tell us that no tribe has ceased to exist. Every single tribe exists. Not only do Jews exist, which is a guarantee, but every tribe has a representative. However, what we see from here is even the two tribes without the 10 tribes is still valuable. Because you see Yaakov split the two camps, knowing that if one would survive and one wouldn't, it would still be valuable to Hashem's plan. Now, as I said, we know that we're all here, where there is still a remnant of every tribe, but it's important to know that even without all the tribes, it's still valuable. We can still play a role. We can still work for God. So that's
if the tribes are split and half of them are destroyed totally, then the other half now becomes a whole.
That's what has to happen. They have to be able to do two jobs, which is similar, right? Just as Yaakov picked up Esav's job as well, something like that would have had to happen. But thank God it didn't happen. But you see that it might have. So he split the two camps. Now, a question can be asked that the verse tells us that Yaakov says, if Esav comes and attacks one of the camps and strikes it, the other one will remain to escape. How does he know? Which is really what was asked before. Why can't Esav also attack both camps? Or maybe attack one camp and then attack the other camp. How does Yaakov know for certain that if one gets attacked and is destroyed, the other one will escape. Now, it could be Yaakov was just saying it. Probably. Probably.
Esav doesn't know that Yaakov split
the camp. Okay, he doesn't know he split the camp. Okay, yeah, it could be. That could be. If you use some deception, it could be the one would get away because no one would know about it. What's that?
Hashem talked to him.
Hashem talked to him, okay. The Medrash says, how far apart were these two camps? Because he split the two camps. Well, were they, you know, a mile away from each other? What was the distance between them? So the Medrash says, they were a mahalech yom echad. They were the distance of one day's travel. Esav could not have gone to both on the same day. He could attack one, but it would be a day's journey to get to the next one. So what's the significance of that? The significance is that Rivka, Yaakov and Esav's mother, back in Parashas Toldos, when she tells Yaakov to run away, it's kind of resounding in your head, what does she say?
So that she wouldn't have to bury both of her sons on the same day.
Okay. She says, Lama eshkal gam shnechem yom echad. Why should I lose both of you on the same day? Now, the simple meaning is that Rivka is saying to Yaakov, I don't want to have a fight between my two sons, because then I may have to bury you both on the same day. As Rashi explains over there, because Esav may try to attack you, you may kill Esav in defense, and then Esav's children, to avenge his death, may kill you, and I'll lose you both on the same day. That's the simple meaning. But we know that Rivka was a prophetess. And when Rivka says something, it's not to be taken lightly. And our sages tell us, Rivka's words were prophetic. And in fact, they are going to be buried on the same day, both Yaakov and Esav. And therefore, Yaakov, knowing the words of his mother, said, if the two camps are a day's journey apart, and Esav attacks one camp, and I'm in that camp, and he kills me, he will have to die on the same day. He'll never make it to the next camp. Because Rivka said, my mother said, we're going to die on the same day. And therefore, if there are days' journey apart, it's impossible for him to get both at the same time. Yaakov says, I don't know how that's going to happen, but my mother said it. If my mother said it, I'm confident that that's the case. And so therefore, he splits the camps a day's journey apart. As I said, thank God it didn't end up being needed, but that was his first line of preparation, was to split the camps. This is called, as the Gemara says, preparing for actual combat, for battle. Where the next two things he's going to do are not actual battle, this is preparing for battle. Yaakov assumes a defensive position, knowing that the odds are stacked against him. He doesn't assume that he's going to win the battle. He has to take defensive measures on the assumption that he's going to lose the battle. This is humility. Yaakov, knowing how righteous he is, knowing that God said he's going to protect him, does not assume he's going to win this battle. Yaakov is humble. Yaakov knows that although he was given a guarantee from God, but maybe he's done things that don't deserve that protection anymore. Maybe he's sinned. Maybe he's not so perfect anymore. Therefore, Yaakov assumes a defensive position. That's number one. You have a question?
Okay. If he assumes defensive position and Esav's army comes and some of Esav's army may be killed and Esav himself may be killed.
What about the rest of the army?
Well, no. If Esav himself is killed, then Yaakov has to know that he's going to die also.
Right.
Now, if he takes an offensive position and tries to kill Esav himself, whatever happens, if there's a war and one of them dies, then the other's going to die too.
So he's not concerned about his own life. He's concerned that everybody else is going to die as well. So if Esau's army attacks all of Jacob's people, then they can all be killed.
Right.
But if they're separate by a day's journey, Yaakov assumes that as soon as Esau dies, the 400 men will leave everybody else alone.
So that'll be died too.
Right. He knows that. That he knows. Yeah.
So is that why? Could that be why he became frightened and it distressed them? Because maybe he
didn't
want to
marry
or something.
Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely.
But now there's still only 10 tribes, right?
Right now there are 11.
Oh, 11.
Benjamin is not born. Benjamin is not born yet.
But he knows it has to be 12.
Well, the truth is that he's aware of it. He's aware of it because they were told. They knew. The mothers knew also they were going to be 12. He is aware of it. But he doesn't know, I assume he doesn't know when Benjamin will be born.
And what if he died? Could have been pregnant. He didn't know.
But if he dies...
Where's the 12 tribe? 12. Right.
And so Esau can die. Because
well,
if
you know,
dies, he dies.
A prophecy for a bracha, for a blessing, can change if a person sins. That's what he's afraid of. It's not just the 12th tribe. It's that Yaakov was told by God that he's going to protect them. But Yaakov's afraid that perhaps he has sinned. And because of that, he loses God's protection. So all bets are off. Yes, God made these guarantees to him, but he's afraid that maybe he's lost God's protection and God's blessings.
Was Rachel pregnant this time?
What's that?
Was Rachel
pregnant? It seems that she was pregnant at this time. It does seem that, because the young man will be born shortly afterwards.
Yes, this was what my question. That means 12 now.
Or already 12.
Yeah, it does seem that way. But I don't know if it was known yet or wasn't known yet. It's not clear. The months, the Torah doesn't tell us exactly how many months it was.
So if what you say is true, that a blessing, the Jewish people are constantly repeating this truth that we will never be destroyed. So why don't we also think, well, maybe we don't deserve that blessing anymore? I mean, we go on that one assumption. Everything else, we're iffy. But that one will never.
The difference is that between this, the time of Yaakov, and now, is the Torah was given to us. That solidified things. When God gave us the Torah, what he said is, I'm wedding you, that my destiny and your destiny are inextricably tied.
I see.
For me, God, to be known in the world, we need Jews. The Jews are the ones that bring the God into the world. And God wants to be known in the world. And that's the whole purpose of creation. And therefore, he has tied himself inextricably with us. So that's why we know that to be a guarantee. Now, here comes preparation number two. Starting with...
Yeah. Did they have weapons? Did Yaakov have weapons?
It seems they had weapons. It seems they did. I don't know what kind of weapons. It seems they did have weapons. Pasuk Yud, verse 10. Vayomer Yaakov said, Elokei Avi Avraham, the God of my father Avraham, Ve'elokei Avi Yitzchak, and the God of my father Yitzchak, Hashem HaOmer Eli, my Hashem that said to me, Shuv La'artzecha, return to your land and to your birthplace, and I will do good with you. So Yaakov invokes, he's davening, he's praying to God, God of Abraham, God of Yitzchak. We of course say also God of Yaakov, but he's not going to say that. We say all three. The one who told me, go home. Why is he saying that? The one who told me to go home.
Reminder.
Well, I mean, he doesn't remind God, but why is he saying that?
That it's not subject to human frailty, that God is the one that...
True. But what about based on what we said before?
But he didn't have a message from his mother.
Right.
Therefore, he just followed what Hashem said.
He's saying, Hashem, the only reason why I'm going home is because you told me to go home. I would have stayed with Laban until my mother sent for me to tell me that Esau had calmed down. But my mother didn't send for me. You told me to go home. So Hashem, you're the one who is putting me in this situation. You realize, of course, a person is not allowed to deliberately put themselves in a situation of danger. If a person says, I'm going to pray to God to protect me, and then I'll do it something dangerous and God will protect me. God doesn't want us to go into dangerous situations. If we have to be in a dangerous situation, Then we pray, and God then may save us. But if a person deliberately puts themselves in a dangerous situation, that itself is a sin. God wants us to protect ourselves first. That's why we need to watch our health, we need to eat properly, etc. Because God wants us to watch out for ourselves. So Yaakov is saying, Hashem, it wasn't my choice to do this. I wouldn't have deliberately put myself into this situation, but you told me to. So I'm following your words. So that's how he begins his prayer. And what does he say?
How can you question what Hashem says?
He's not questioning. He's not questioning. He's pointing out.
Yeah.
He's pointing out that this is not a sinful act, that I have put myself in a dangerous situation. Then he says, Katonti mikol hachasadim mikol hayames asher asisa sabdecha. I have been small. It means I don't deserve all of the kindness and all of the truth that you have done with your servant. I crossed this Jordan with only my staff. That's all I had. Remember, we learned that when he ran away, Esav sent Eliphaz to kill him. Esav's son Eliphaz to kill Yaakov. And when he met Yaakov, he was going to kill him, but Eliphaz didn't want to do it. But he said, but I have to do it because my father sent him. Yaakov said, take all my money. And that'll be like I'm dead. And then you'll have satisfied your father's command. So all Yaakov had was his staff. That's all I had with me. And now I have so much that I've split myself into two camps. Two camps may be bad that I had to split up, but I must have in so many things that I'm able to split into two camps. I have wives, I have children, I have cattle, I have slaves, I have everything. So God, you've done so much good for me. Hatzileni na miyad achi miyad Esav. Save me now, please, from my brother, from Esav. My brother, who is not acting as my brother. He's acting as Esav. Save me from him. Ki arei anochi oso, for I fear him. Pen yavo v'hikani, lest he come and strike me. Aim al habanim, mother on children. He'll wipe out everybody, the whole family. Ve'ata amarta, and you, God, said, Heitev etiv imach, I will do good for you. V'samti es zaracha kechol hayam, and I will make your seed like the sand of the ocean. Asher lo yisafer meirov, that will not be counted because of how much it is, because of how many they are. So Yaakov says to Hashem, please save me over here. He invokes the blessings that God gave him, and he asks God, please save me from this certain death of the attack of my brother of Esav. So number two, he prays. First, he prepared for war, taking a defensive position. Number two is he prays. And I want to emphasize this point. Prayer is important. And prayer is an essential part of a Jew's preparation for anything. For whatever it is that we do, we always pray. And we have to pray. Because God is ultimately the one who controls our destiny and is the one who protects us and the one who decides what's going to happen. Therefore, we must pray. At the same time, we have to take into account what is the normal human endeavor, hishtadlus. We have to do that which a normal human being would do under the circumstances. Everybody knows this intuitively. The simple thing, I've talked about this before, the simple case is God decrees on Rosh Hashanah how much money everybody is going to make during the year. It's already known. It's already inscribed in the book upstairs. It's known. God decreed on Rosh Hashanah how much money we're each going to make. So then one can say that for the whole year, I don't have to lift my finger and go to work. I can sit at home. I can relax on the couch. And God decreed it. I'm going to make a certain amount of money. So it'll fall through the roof. Whatever it is, it'll fall into my lap. I don't need to go to work. Not only that, why should I go to work? Even if I go to work, it's not going to make me more money than God said I'm going to make. Either way, it's a set amount. So why bother?
Well, Rabbi, God doesn't tell the individual what he's going to make.
Correct.
And it may be said that you're going to die tomorrow, and you don't have to worry about money.
That's right. You don't know.
Yeah.
You don't know. You have no idea. But we have to do hishtadlus. God doesn't give a blessing without us putting in our effort. The way it works is, God expects us to act as human beings would act logically, based on our human intellect, we do what is normal and typical, then God will do what He has said He'll do. So if a person goes to work, does what he's supposed to do, then God will give him whatever it is that he decreed he's supposed to get. Now, if the person works in a typical 9-to-5 job that makes a nominal salary, he makes $60,000 a year. But God decreed on Rosh Hashanah that the person will make $500,000 this year, or $1 million this year. Somehow, God will drop $1 million in his lap. That will happen, because God decreed it's going to happen. But only because the person is going to work, because the person is doing what he's supposed to do. As long as the person is putting in his yishtadlus, doing what he's supposed to do, somehow God will make it happen. But if a person sits at home and relaxes on the couch, it's not going to happen. That's what we see here as well. Yaakov first assumes a defensive position, because that's what you do when the odds are stacked against you. You take a defensive stance. And he does what a typical human being would do under the circumstances. Then he prays. And he says, God, I understand it's all in your hands. It doesn't really matter what I do. You're the one who's going to decide what happens. But I understand that even if you decree that I'll be safe from Esav, if I don't take the typical human steps, then perhaps I won't be safe. I have to do what is normal. I have to do what is the human intellect dictates. And that's the way we approach everything. A person, God forbid, is sick. Who's going to heal the person? God is going to heal the person. Doctors don't heal. God heals. But we got to go to the doctor, because that's what a human being does when they're sick. And God expects us to do the typical steps. And then God, if He decrees the person will get better, He will give the doctors the skill, the ability to diagnose, the ability to medicate, whatever it is, that the doctors will figure it out and be able to heal the person. But the person has to go through their own.
Actually, one word explains the whole lot.
Go ahead.
And that is the word humility.
Good. Excellent. The person has to have the humility to know it's up to God, but I still have to do.
Because even if you make X number of amount of money, and you say, I'm not going to give anything to anybody, that's not humility.
Okay, you're adding something else. You have to do the right thing with the money. Yeah, okay.
So, but that's why it says here about humility.
Excellent. So that's step number two, is prayer. Step number two is prayer.
I pray that he doesn't retire.
That's what I shouldn't.
That's the way I pray.
Well. One of those conversations you can't get in the middle of. Okay, so that's the prayer. Then we're now going to have his third preparation. And it is interesting to note in verse 14, Pasuk Yud Daled, that he doesn't do the third preparation on the same day as the first two. Vayalen Sham Balayla Hahu, and he slept there on that night. Yaakov does two things. He assumes a defensive position, and he prays. Then he goes to sleep. And the next day, it says, Vayikach min haba biyado, and he took from what came into his hand, mincha, a gift, le'esav achiv, to Esav his brother. So his third step is to attempt to placate Esav. Let's take a peaceful stance. Let's try to avoid the fight.
Diplomacy.
Exactly. That's the third step. The third step is, let's try to avoid the fight in the first place. I've assumed a defensive position in case I get attacked. I've prayed to God to protect me in case I get attacked. But now, I'm going to attempt to avoid the entire thing. Let's work on trying to placate my brother. Maybe, although he's still angry with me, maybe a gift will cause him to calm down.
Do you think this sort of thinking applies nowadays? I mean, you know, on the one hand, we say we don't want to talk to terrorists. We don't want to sit at a table with a murderer. On the other hand,
you know, there's a danger in letting the murderer be so become more murderous because we won't talk to him.
Right. So with a terrorist, one has to keep in mind, what they want and what negotiation means. The problem with negotiating with terrorists is that they don't want our gifts. They want us dead. That's what they want.
Well, so Esav wanted that Esav wanted
right.
to reject
him. He wasn't negotiating with Esav. He was sending him gifts in the hope that Esav will calm down.
So how does but he wasn't, translate that to now?
He wasn't negotiating. He wasn't saying to Esav, you know what, Esav, look, let's, I'll, yeah. let, I'll
so
leave.
What is our gift? I mean, our gift is exactly what they want. A land, and more than
just to us. They don't want the land. They just want us.
Well, what she's asking is that maybe it'll be a gift. You can say, well, let's give some land. That'll be a gift, and that'll make them feel better. That's what you're asking. That should be the same thing as Yaakov.
We'll tell them our child wants give out everything, and they do. They did. And what happened?
I think the difference is that the gift of land.
Not necessarily. Okay,
I'm sorry, but the gift of land is a gift that makes us more vulnerable. Mm-hmm. We're asking them to live right next to us. The gift that Yaakov is doing is not making him more vulnerable. He's not saying to Esav, he's not walking over to Esav and saying, Esav, come here. Meet my family. Come, you can stay here and stay with us, and everything will be fine. He's not doing that. He's not naively putting his head in the ground and saying, come next to us and we'll all be fine and happy. But he's trying to give him a gift which might placate him.
What I asked you was, can we translate that into modern times? Is there anything we can do similar which will, you know, make the murderers feel better.
It's possible. It's possible, but it hasn't seemed to work. You know, it hasn't seemed to work yet. One has to be careful, and one cannot give up the defensive position in order to give a gift.
But isn't it that when we're strong, then they are weak?
Right. Right.
So we're just not strong enough yet.
Besides which, we can't skip the second part.
That's true too. That's true too. Unfortunately, that often that's right. So he's going to send gifts to Esav, and the gifts he sent. Remember, Yaakov has become a wealthy man, but his gift is it's over the top, as we'll see. It's going to be an incredible gift that he sends to Esav, as the Psukim read. Starting from 15, Tezvav. Izi Masayim 200 goats, she goats. Usiyashim Esrim and 20 male goats. Rechelim Masayim 200 female sheep. Ve'elim Esrim and 20 rams, male sheep. Gemalim Meini Kos, nursing camels. Uvnehem and their children, Shloshim, 30. Paros Arboim, 40 cows, Uparim Asara and 10 bulls, Asonos Esrim, 20 female donkeys, Vayarim Asara and 10 male donkeys. So this is what he sends, hundreds of animals as a gift to his brother Esav. Remember that you have to think of animals in those days as vehicles in our days. A donkey was like a truck. That was what carried your things. A camel was like an airplane went long distances. I mean, this was in today's currency. You're talking about hundreds of thousands of dollars in what he's giving away to Esav. And he put them in the hands of his servants. Eder levado, each flock by itself. Vayomer levadov, and this is very instructive. He told his servants, Ivru lefanai, pass in front of me, v'revach tasimu, and make a distance bein eder between each flock. What he told them means that each flock, he divided up into several, many different flocks, with each one with a servant that's carrying them, that's bringing them. And the way he had it is that one flock would travel, and when that flock just got to the horizon, the next flock would depart. And when that one just got to the horizon, the next one would depart. That way, when they got to Esav, Esav would see something coming from the horizon. As it got closer, he saw it was a gift for him. Wow. And just as the gift was getting to him, another one would appear on the horizon. And just as that one got to him, another one would appear on the horizon. And just as that one got to him, another one would appear on the horizon. It would keep it going. Here we learn, and this is something which anybody who is good at this sort of thing is aware of this. If you give it all at one shot, it does not make the same impression as one, and then another, and then another, and then another, and then another. And that's the way Yaakov has them do it. That's something I think which we can all relate to.
Yeah, because you keep thinking there's going to be more.
Right, right.
It doesn't stop.
Right, it just keeps on coming. So that's a wonderful thing.
Surprise.
Right, right, right. Vayetzav esharishon lemor. He commanded the first one saying, Ki yifkashcha Esav achi, when my brother Esav meets you, ushelcha lemor. He'll ask you saying, Lemiata, to whom are you? Where is this from? Who are you? Va'ana selech, where are you going? And for whom is this gift? So, who are you from? Where are you going? And for whom is this gift? V'amartan, you should say, quote, La'avdecha Yaakov, we are to your servant Yaakov, that's who we belong to. Mincha hi shlucha, this is a gift that has been sent, La'adoni le'esav, to my master, to Esav. V'inegam hu acharenu, and behold, he Yaakov is also behind us. He's coming. Vayitzav gamas hasheni, and he commanded also the second one, gamas hashlishi, also the third one, gamas kolholchem, also all those who are going achareho adarim, after the flocks. Lamar saying, kadavar hazet davun el Esav, like this thing you shall speak to Esav b'motzaachem, so when you find him. So that should be the line that you tell him. And we'll read one more verse. Va'amartem, you should say, Gam hinei avdecha Yaakov acharenu, behold also, Yaakov, your servant, is behind us. Ki amar, for Yaakov said to himself, Achaprafanov, I will appease his soul, I will appease him. Bat mincha haholechas lefanai, with this gift that is going before me, va'acharechein erefanov, and then I'll see his face, ulai isafanai, maybe he will lift my face, which means maybe he will appreciate me, maybe he will not attack, maybe he'll calm down. So this is the way that Yaakov wants Esav to meet him after having gotten all of these gifts. So this is the third step in his preparation to hopefully avoid the battle with Esav by placating Esav. And that's what he does by sending the gifts. Now, we're going to stop here. As I said, it's going to be a little bridge tonight. And next time, I am going to talk a little bit more, I'm going to talk a little bit more about these gifts. Because there's more that we can get from these gifts, more than we can understand about these gifts. So next time, we'll continue. Now, starting next time, I'd like to go back to our regularly scheduled time of 7:30. It's been 8 o'clock because of these weddings, but for the next few weeks, I think it can be 7:30. And Mrs. Vexler, I believe we only have one conflict between now and Rosh Hashanah, and that is when Rabbi Weinreb comes in. Is that on the 21st, I believe? There's going to be a speaker on the 21st. So I will remind everybody about that the week before. But for the next few weeks, we should be fine at 7:30. Okay.
Yes. Thank you very much.
Why does he tell them to say, and behold, he himself is behind us, and he tells them to say that again?
Yeah. Yeah, that Yaakov's coming. He wants them to tell Esav.
I know, but he says that he instructs them, and then he mentions that a second time.
Yeah, because he's telling, right, because he's saying that's what he instructs each one of them to do. That's what each one was told to say the same thing.
There was a gap too between.
But we'll talk about that further.